Our text this morning, though, is taken from Daniel chapter 5, beginning with the first verse. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. Jumping again ahead to verse 18, where now Daniel has been called into the king's presence and agrees to interpret the writing that is on the wall. Beginning verse 18. "O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord. 2 days after the terrorist attacks of September 11th, Jerry Falwell was being interviewed by way of satellite hookup on the 700 Club hosted by Pat Robertson. Falwell and Robertson naturally were discussing the events of the previous days and invited the audience that was listening to join them in prayer for the survivors and their families. And then in an unguarded conversation, Jerry Falwell went on to share his thoughts about what might have been the underlying causes for this horrific attack. why it was that God had, it seemed, begun to, quote, lift the curtain of his protection and allow the enemies of America to attack. If we ask why would God do such a thing, Falwell explained, quote, the ACLU's got to take a lot of blame for this. They and the federal court system have been throwing God out of the public square and out of the schools. Falwell then added that the abortionists also have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked. When we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. To this list, Falwell went on to blame the feminists and the gays and lesbians, quote, who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle. The ACLU and people for the American Way, all of them who have tried to secularize America. I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen. And when Falwell was concluded, then Pat Robertson responded, I totally concur. Immediately afterward, Falwell's interview was received with almost universal outrage and denunciation, and at least puzzlement. To some, it seemed that he was giving aid and comfort to the enemy by proposing apparent justifications that would explain the attack and the massive loss of innocent life as if these things had been deserved. Falwell tried in the following days to explain himself to his critics by insisting that he wasn't talking about moral or legal responsibility for the terrorist attacks. Only the terrorists and their co-conspirators were to blame for the atrocities they had committed. Rather, he was speaking about the theological explanation for why this might have been permitted in God's permissive will. The clarification did not seem to help very much. By 5 days later, Falwell then issued a formal apology for his comments and to some degree retracted them. Before we get on to that, I think it's useful for us to notice that this first list of offenders, I think, does betray a tendency that many of us have to assume that those things which are most upsetting to us are undoubtedly most upsetting to the creator of the universe. If we understand the Bible's record very well, however, we realize that actually in the most part, it's almost always the opposite of that. The things that are most offensive to God are the very sins about which we as his people are most blind. In our chapter, in chapter 5 of Daniel, the sin that is being judged and most singled out by the Lord of hosts is the sin of pride and arrogance that Belshazzar is exhibiting in his act of sacrilege, that he failed to take to heart the lessons that had been taught to his father Nebuchadnezzar, who had been stricken with mental illness, in order to cut him down to size, and how at the end he did in fact humble himself before God and recognize his rightful sovereignty. I have thought about my own ministry over the years and many opportunities I've been privileged to have in the area of counseling, for example, and it struck me that as I think back, I can remember one case, but hardly more than one, of any member of the church or community coming to me seeking pastoral counseling to try to deal with their problem with pride. Almost every other issue takes precedence over it, and yet this, as I say, happens to be the one that was most offensive to God and ultimately explains the fall of the Babylonian Empire. In any case, if you think further about Falwell's list, I think if we have to acknowledge that if the particular things that Falwell lists were in fact offensive to God and he intended to punish them, it seems like he could have made it more clear that these were the distressing matters on his heart. Undoubtedly, God is grieved about some of them, If we accept the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 139, if God in fact knit you together in your mother's womb, if he takes a special interest even in pre-born infants, then it can hardly please him when human beings choose to take innocent life by way of unjustified abortion, abortion not intended to protect the life of the mother. Nevertheless, if it really was the American Civil Liberties Union that was so distressing to God, you wonder why he allowed the terrorists to target the World Trade Center rather than redirect their plane to, well, just up the street on Broad Street, where the headquarters for the ACLU are located. Or if it was the federal court system that was at fault, why target the Pentagon rather than the Supreme Court building that's nearby up on Capitol Hill? And surely, despite whatever disappointments many of us might have over this or that court decision, are we really incapable of appreciating the enormous strengths and fundamental integrity of the American judicial system? Honestly, if you were charged with a crime, or if you found yourself in some legal controversy, is there another courtroom in any other nation in the world where you would rather have your case be heard than in the courtrooms of America? Feminism likewise seems to be an odd target to single out for blanket condemnation from Christian leaders, given the fact that in the course of world history, one can hardly think of another individual other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth who has done more to elevate the status of women. And we could go on. But before we kind of unpack Falwell's real point, I think it's helpful for us to actually affirm some of the presuppositions that Falwell's comment implies. And the first of those is the recognition, maybe surprising to some of us, that our God really is a God who judges in the course of time, in the mid-course of human history, and not only at the end of time, in final judgment. I recognize that for many of us, when we first think of God's judgment, what comes to mind is, of course, final judgment. We think of in terms of how God on the last day will at last assemble all humanity and every human being then will be judged according to their actions. The thoughts and intentions of each heart will be disclosed. And then God will appoint the eternal destiny of all mankind, determining rewards and punishments for each to be meted out. The Bible does affirm the reality of final judgment, but it also teaches in many places from Genesis to Revelation that God does, in fact, visit his judgments in the mid-course of history. And if we try to discern the differences between those temporal judgments versus eternal judgment, I think there are four main differences that come to mind in addition to the obvious difference of duration, one being temporal and the other being eternal. The four most significant differences that leap off the page at one are the differences in the object of the judgment, and secondly, the purpose, and thirdly, the severity, and finally, the method. First, the objects of judgment. Eternal judgment, according to the scriptures, applies only to individuals. You and I will be standing on our own before the creator of the universe. None of us will be able to, you know, be joined with buddies or claim that, well, mom or grandpa was a Christian and that would then be a basis for favorable treatment. No, we are answerable for our own lives and for our own faith or lack of faith in the Savior of the world. In the case of temporal judgments, however, the Bible insists that temporal judgments are visited, in fact, on individuals, yes, but in addition to that, temporal judgments are visited on churches as well as nations. In the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we read about God's temporal judgments on seven churches in Asia Minor, undoubtedly churches that were representative of the whole church. Harold John Ockengay, a pastor here at Park Street Church for many years, and known dearly beloved to many of us, in the foreword to Brimstone Corner puts it this way. He says, churches, like nations, are judged in time rather than at a great future judgment day. Nations have their formative period, their birth, their growth, their flowering, their fructification, their decay, and their oblivion. Many nations have moved in and off the scene of human history. So it is also with churches. And sure enough, when we turn to those passages in Revelation, for example, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, we read the words of the glorified Christ, the resurrected Savior, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, and your service and perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. Here's the God of the universe, the Redeemer himself, expressing his judgment in time, in this case, a judgment of approbation rather than disapprobation, affirming the church for its good work, the fact that it's doing more now than before. They're progressing. They're not perfect, but they're heading in the right direction. In verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. God is still very much concerned about idolatry and sexual purity, and here's Christ condemning the church for its tolerant attitude toward a leader who is actually leading many into this direction. Then Jesus said, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Not I'm going to send her to hell. This is a judgment in time that will be experienced in time and observed by others in time. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. These judgments in time are designed for a very different purpose than final judgment. And here's the second difference, not only the objects of judgment, but the purpose. Eternal judgment has as its purpose retributive justice, where God in his infinite justice penalizes sins for their infinite demerit, because they are sins against an infinite God. In the case of temporal judgments, however, the purpose of them is not retributive justice, but remedial justice, reformative justice. The intention is, with respect to others, to deter them from potential future failure. Jesus is going to allow this vivid punishment so that other churches will see it and then know I am he who searches hearts and minds. When the Lord allowed Ananias and Sapphira to die because of lying to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, all the other churches, the Christians who observed this, were immediately sobered up by the recognition of the holiness of the God with whom we have to deal. Likewise, sometimes the purpose is not just deterrent, but vindication and comfort. The scripture tells us in the covenant with Abraham, whoever curses you, I will curse. A God promised, for example, with respect to the Amalekites when they harassed Israel on their way out of Egypt, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up. The Amalekites were on a program of genocide, trying to kill the women and children and the aged, not just the combatants in their opposition to Israel. God judged them, not in eternity, but in time. In fact, he raised up Saul and called him, the king, to now execute that judgment against the Amalekites. But the primary purpose is not deterrence, and it's not even vindication or protection of God's people. It's correction. It's the reformative purpose rather than the purpose of retribution. The scriptures often speak of that and explain, therefore, because God's intention is correction, that this then accounts for the lack of severity of punishments. Why it is that in this life, God punishes us so much less than we deserve. In fact, oftentimes, for the most part, frankly, we get away with murder. I remember growing up, often that was a response that my mom would give me when I complained about the rare spanking that I deserved and said, well, no, I objected, this one wasn't for something I really did. Well, she said, well, it's for all the ones I didn't catch you for. You know, there. The fact is, in our relationship with God, this is always the case. Ezra leads the people of Israel in a confession of sin in Ezra chapter 9, and is talking about the Babylonian captivity, how God had punished the nation of Israel by allowing the Babylonians to come in to destroy their cities, level Jerusalem, destroy and plunder the temple, and then take many human beings captive, deporting them to Babylon, including Daniel, by the way. And Ezra, in Ezra 9:13, says, what has happened to us, all of this I just mentioned, is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, O God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. Can you say that in your prayers? You have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Jeremiah, likewise, in the book of Lamentations, as he surveys the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem in the aftermath of the attack of the Babylonians, as he looks at all the carnage, he then says, great is your faithfulness, O Lord. New every morning thy mercies I see. He just can't get over it, that God had been so kind to Israel, to be so sparing in allowing such a significant remnant to survive, given how grievous they had sinned against God. It's for this reason that punishment and God's temporal punishments is so frequently delayed, or frankly, even averted. God is unexpectedly forbearing and gracious. In Romans chapter 2, we read, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That's why he so frequently lets us get away with murder. It's not because he approves of our misdeeds. It's because he's trying to win us to himself, to not only teach us by his punishments that he is offended by our wrongdoing, but also to teach us by his gentleness that he is a God of mercy and redemption. You say, how is this consistent with what we know about God as a God of love? How can he ever punish us, we who are his people? Well, in the covenant with David concerning his descendants, we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will be his father, God says, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and with floggings inflicted by men. In other words, God was going to have such a special relationship with the descendants of David that they would be like sons to him, he like a father. And one of the proofs of it would be that he would raise up human agents that would accomplish his punishments. They would be the instruments of his chastening judgments. Indeed, as the New Testament tells us, all of us, in Hebrews chapter 12, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship then as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Do you welcome the punishments, the chastening judgments that come your way, and see in them the hand of the love of your heavenly Father that's designed to correct you and bring you to amendment? Or do you recoil from these as if they were somehow a disproof of his love? C.S. Lewis puts it this way: I am beginning to find out what people call the cruel doctrines are really the kindest ones in the long run. I used to think it was a cruel doctrine to say that troubles were punishments. But I find in practice that when you're in trouble, the moment you regard it as a punishment, it becomes easier to bear. I don't know if that has been your experience. If you think of this world as a place intended simply for our happiness, you find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place of training and correction, and it's not so bad. Imagine a set of people all living in the same building. Half of them think it is a hotel. The other half think it's a prison. Those who think it is a hotel might regard it as quite intolerable, and those who thought it was a prison might decide that it was really surprisingly comfortable. So that what seems the ugly doctrine is the one that comforts and strengthens you in the end. The people who try to hold an optimistic view of this world become pessimists. The people who hold a pretty stern view of it become optimistic. Here is the doctrine that is going to comfort you in the end. Here's the good news, the takeaway from Park Street Church this Sunday morning. God is punishing you because he loves you, and he's wanting to turn you into an increasing likeness to his son, Jesus Christ. Even Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, according to the scriptures. A second point is not only that God punishes in time those he loves. A second point that is presupposed by Falwell's criticism and is correct is that God in particular punishes nations in time to show his love as well as to protect his own. This, of course, is the main point of Daniel chapter 5, the text that I read. It starts out with King Belshazzar having a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, drinking wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Here's the visual aid. Here's a little kind of, well, it's a parody of the communion service we're about to enjoy. Here is King Belshazzar inviting in the sacred vessels that had been plundered from the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, from King Belshazzar, the Babylonian king's point of view, these vessels are understood as proof, at least in his mind, of the invincible armies of Babylon in which he is taking comfort at this moment. Keep in mind, the historical circumstance is that Cyrus the Persian, whose name is also Darius the Mede, is relentlessly making his way down the Euphrates, taking one city after another. The last one was Sippar, taken without even a battle, only 40 miles to the north. He's on his way to Babylon. This is the last stand for the Babylonian Empire in the imperial city. And Belshazzar is having a blowout, a drinking fest, in which he is trying to comfort himself and his nobles that, well, we're going to make it through this one. After all, remember the good old days, 70 years ago, when my father Nebuchadnezzar was blessed with victory over the, well, even the gods of Israel. Here, in fact, are their vessels. Let's drink to our gods, the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Belshazzar was taking away all the wrong lessons from the presence of these vessels. He thought they were a tribute to the invincibility of his armies and to the superiority of his gods. In reality, the only reason the vessels are there is not because God, the God of Israel, is a God of weakness, but rather because he is a God of holiness. In the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 8, we discover the reason these vessels were lost to the Babylonians, and it's because of Israel's sin, not because of anything about Babylon or its strength. It was because, according to Ezekiel chapter 8, Israel had defiled the temple with her idolatry and with her sexual immorality that was being conducted right within the temple precincts. And because God had had it up to here, he was leaving town. And so in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple and thereby leaving it defenseless before its enemies. In fact, the Babylonians were raised up by God as an instrument to punish his own people. It was his intention to use this temporal judgment, as had been predicted hundreds of years earlier by Moses, as a proof of their sin and their need to repent. And so, Belshazzar, drinking out of these vessels, taking the exact wrong lesson, doesn't realize that far from drinking to his health, he's drinking to his own damnation. The God who is this holy that he would even judge his own people with such severity, how is he going to respond to this act by which Belshazzar is mocking the majesty of the Most High and flouting his authority? Surely the God of holiness that surrendered Jerusalem into his hands will now surrender him into the hands of his enemies. In fact, that very night, Belshazzar is cut down, and the Medo-Persian armies walk right into the city of Babylon and take over the empire. God is a God who judges the nations. Of course, the third point that we need to be mindful of is that when we try to apply these things to the year 2004 or back to 2002, we don't always know in any given instance whether this or that adversity is in fact a punishment from God. In the days following that fateful interview, Jerry Falwell finally published a formal apology, which I think was heartfelt and genuine. He said, "I do not know if the horrific events of September 11 are the judgment of God. But if they are, that judgment is on all of America, including me and all fellow sinners, and not on any particular group." It's the case that God's judgments are often difficult to discern. Among our forebears, the Puritans here in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts in the 17th and 18th centuries, there were a series of four smallpox plagues, starting with the one at the time of Cotton Mather, that were all misunderstood as certainly expressions of God's wrath against the good people of the Commonwealth. They should have taken more to heart what Jesus says in Luke 13 about national calamities. He said, "Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish.' Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them." We could perhaps make the World Trade Center as the modern equivalent. "Do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem at the time? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." The fact, as Ecclesiastes tells us about the setbacks of life, the race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. We need to protect ourselves from a tendency to self-pity. We should not interpret every mishap, every failure, every setback, every time we are fired from a job as, well, we shouldn't take it personally, is what Ecclesiastes is saying. Of course we should search our hearts and see if they might not be an evidence of God's chastening judgment, but we can't assume that in every case they are. How then does God help us to discern those which are and those which are not? Well, of course, it's really clear when his judgments are expressed in terms of supernatural interventions. For example, when Nadab and Abihu offered unholy fire to the Lord in their censers, the fact that God then punished them by having fire come out from the presence of God and consume them in front of everybody instantly, that helped. That made it clear that these are the ones who were the offenders. Or when the earth opened up under the rebels of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and swallowed them alive, that also helped. And it was clear these are the ones. Or when the plagues were visited only on the Egyptians and not on the land of Goshen, and God made a separation between the Egyptians and those who were, that helped. But most of God's temporal judgments are not so. Most of the time, according to the Bible, he makes use of secondary causes and agents. Babylonians, for example, who come in and have their own motives, which are in many cases unworthy, that confuse the issue. And as a result, even sometimes the innocent are caught up. After all, Daniel himself was brought into captivity, this towering figure of spirituality. He also went into captivity and endured this national punishment, though he himself was remarkably godly. How do we know then when temporal judgments are coming from his hand? Well, I think the best way to respond is to suggest a parallel with parental correction. Any good parent, when correcting a child, goes out of his or her way to connect the punishment to the crime. You want it to be crystal clear that this is the offense that's being corrected rather than some other. So if little Sally is pinching her brother, the wise parent, after dutifully warning her and making it clear what the standard is, may from time to time discover that, well, the only remedy to help Sally learn her lesson is, in fact, to slap. Not the kneecap, but the hand that's pinching. So the child makes the connection, and it goes directly to the learning center. So also in the Bible, there is often this attempt then to relate punishments to crimes, particularly by way of natural consequence. Galatians chapter 6 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the sinful nature from the nature reaps destruction, and the one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." The Bible tells us that good understanding wins favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. When God is trying to teach you that it is not pleasing to him to be undisciplined and lazy in your study habits, it is the case that during exam period, at the last minute, you're welcome to repent and beg God for his forgiveness, and he will forgive you based on the death of Christ that covers all of our sin. Nevertheless, because God loves you, I find often he allows us to flunk. And it then becomes apparent that, oh yes, this is a path I shouldn't be going down. The way of transgressors is hard. He puts stumbling blocks in the way, frustrating our efforts, thorns and thistles and the rest. Indeed, in the path of the wicked lie thorns and snares, but he who guards his soul will stay far from them. The Bible tells us that our own conduct punishes us. Jeremiah chapter 4, your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is and how it pierces to the heart. God abandons us to the consequence of our sin. He did so for Babylon. Babylon sowed the seeds of its own destruction, and it reaped that destruction exactly as one might predict. Babylon was enamored with its own military might. It worshipped its own strength and rested in the false security of its imagined invincibility, those walls that surrounded the city. Babylon conducted a war policy of calculated atrocity that it had inherited from its predecessors, the Assyrians, decapitating its enemies, heaping up big piles of heads outside defeated cities' main gates so that the next city would be terrorized by the approaching Babylonian armies. Its approach to war embittered, of course, all of its foes, but it also alienated its enemies. In the end, when it would take one city after another, it would conduct a policy of massive deportation. So the ancient Near East was filled with the equivalent of displaced Palestinians who longed for home, just like the Israelites did, like Daniel and his friends who longed for permission to return to Jerusalem. When Cyrus came, his policy, along with the Persians, was remarkably enlightened. He allowed every one of the deported peoples, not only Israel, all of them were allowed to return to their ancient homelands. He allowed all the ancient temples that had been neglected and decimated and plundered to be rebuilt, including the temple in Jerusalem, honoring and respecting the religions of each of the conquered peoples. As a result, when he came into the cities, as he did at Sippar, he was received not as a conquering enemy, but as a liberator. When he came into Babylon, they actually had like the equivalent of Palm Sunday. They had palm fronds strewn on his path to welcome him into the city of Babylon, and no arms were raised against him. Is God judging America? Of course, we often hear the refrain, God bless America, in presidential addresses, political rallies, and so on. But is it possible that God might be judging America, as Falwell and others have wondered? The Bible tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It's not that God is indifferent to the righteousness of a nation. Is God judging America? For sure, I think it's easy to see the signs of God's blessing on our country. It isn't difficult to perceive this in any measure virtually. Take the extension of longevity. From 1900 to the present, life expectancy has risen from 47 years to 76 in just a century. Think in terms of blessings with respect to the plight of children. In the 1900, 1 out of 5 children lived in an orphanage. 1 out of 5 lived with neither parent and no family member. In 1900, only 1/2 of school-age children were in school, compared to 90% today, despite our frustrations over modern American education. I mean, we're like millions of miles ahead. Do I think God is judging that? Well, if he is, he's judging it with blessing. How about with correction, remedial judgments? Is it possible that God is judging us with respect to other matters, aspects of our life? On the 60th anniversary of D-Day, I think it's easy for us to recognize that God has at times used us to bless others, frankly. The liberation of Europe from its Nazi occupation and tyranny, the unspeakable crimes against humanity. All of it is a remarkable testimony, the good that God has accomplished through this country. And yet, as you reflect on it, don't you feel unworthy of their sacrifice? The freedom for which American soldiers fought was a freedom, above all, to do what ought to be done, not a freedom to do whatever we feel like doing. Their self-sacrifice seems to have given way to a new culture of narcissism and self-satisfaction rather than one of caring for others. The material prosperity we enjoy seems to be coinciding with unprecedented social and spiritual bankruptcy. Since the year 1960, the rate of divorce has doubled. Since 1960, teenage suicide has tripled. Reported violent crime has quadrupled. The population of our prison since 1960 has increased sixfold in just a little over 40 years, six times. Among African Americans, there are actually more young black men in prison this minute than there are in college. And all of this, of course, is an appalling testimony to the assault, the unrelenting attack on family. The adverse social consequences of governmental policies and welfare programs that were designed to alleviate material poverty have actually led to increases in behavioral poverty, as some social critics have pointed out. The African American family in 1960, 80% of them were headed with a married couple when they had children. 80% with married couple. And now, of course, we know the tragic consequences of the efforts of welfare that have actually subsidized illegitimacy and single parenting and the rest. Of the 18 industrialized nations, the United States is number one in billionaires per capita, but we're also number one in divorce per capita, in teenage pregnancy per capita, in economic inequality per capita, in child poverty. If God cares about what is done to the least of these, according to the final judgment mentioned in Matthew chapter 25, surely he is grieved about especially the problem of childhood poverty. In the 15 years between 1983 and 1998, the bottom 40% of Americans saw their wealth drop 76%. The poor are getting poorer. On the other hand, the richest 1% saw their wealth increase by 42%. The rich are getting richer. Since 1970, the poverty rate of seniors has been cut in half, and for that we're welcome, grateful. But in the same period, the poverty rate of children has increased by one-third. Think of it. We now invest 11 times more federal benefit dollars per person for those over the age of 65 than we do for those under the age of 18. And yet, there are four times more children living below the poverty line than there are seniors. This makes very little sense. Is our foreign policy one which God might judge with adverse consequences? It surely is, if it's one that is modeled on that of the Babylonians, a policy of intimidation, of arrogance, of military might. The psalmist in Psalm 68 says, God scatters the nations who delight in war. I don't think the United States is a country that delights in war, but it's a reminder to our highest calling, which is not to stop evil with greater power, but rather to stop evil with greater love. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do I think that God will destroy America in his judgments? Well, I don't believe he is doing that now. I pray he will not do that within our lifetime, but I am certain he will one day. I'm certain that the message that was given to Babylon is a message that applies to us. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Mene, the Aramaic word, means numbered. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. All the kingdoms of this world have their days numbered, because the only kingdom that will last forever is the kingdom of the Son of Man, the eternal kingdom of Christ. Tekel, the Aramaic word meaning weighed. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. God will stand in judgment over all the nations of the world. Paris, the Aramaic word for divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to another. As Akengay said, churches like nations are judged in time rather than at a great future judgment day. Nations have their formative period, their birth, their growth, their flowering, their fructification, their decay, and their oblivion. Many nations have moved in and off the scene of human history. Where are we on that scale? I pray that we are in the period of great fruitfulness. We will be if we plead with God to make it so. The scripture says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might take to heart the fact that we are blessed to know a God who cares enough about us, who loves us enough to visit upon us his chastening judgments, his fatherly discipline. We pray, O Lord, that we would have discernment in our own lives with respect to those adversities and setbacks that are intended by your loving providence to bring correction and move us to amendment. We pray for the leaders of our nation and the nations of the world that we would collectively have discernment to see those areas of temporal judgment, those setbacks, those unwelcome consequences that are intended to bring us collectively to correction and amendment. And may we have the resolve and determination then to live for you who died for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.